Welcome, everybody, to the Thursday night Shema Bible study. Welcome to those of you who are here, and welcome to those who are listening online. And we are continuing in 1 Samuel, and we are not so much studying 1 Samuel as we're studying the life of David. And we're not just studying the life of David in and of itself, we're studying David as he is a foreshadowing of the son of David, the Messiah, and how many of the events in the life of David parallel things that happened in the life of Yeshua. So anyway, we're going to be looking, Lord willing, tonight, chapters 29, 30, and 31, bringing us to the end of 1 Samuel. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and you guys have your maps, and for those of you who are listening online, if you have a copy of the Moody Atlas of Bible Lands, which is a very good tool to have in your biblical library, the Moody Atlas of Bible Lands, we are looking at map number 41. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for gathering us in this way. Thank you for creating in each of us that are here and those who are listening a hunger and a delight for your word. And we thank you, Lord God. This is a book that most of the world couldn't care less about. And yet you've given us a love for your word. So help us, Lord God, to learn as much as we can and to hold on to and remember as much as we can your faithfulness to David and your faithfulness to bring about your promises as we read these narrative parts of Scripture. Help us to see, Lord God, that they're not dry and boring and dull and that there isn't something there for us. There's always treasure to be had. Help us to mine it well. Please help me to teach tonight and help us all to learn. And we commit this time to you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Well, I'm sitting here without my glasses because it's not that I need reading glasses. Our eyes change over time, and I have an older pair that are a little weaker, right? They're not as strong, and I can actually read through them if I need to, but I can also see it at a distance fairly well. I don't get to see at a distance as well as with my newer prescription, but with my newer prescription, I can't even read. What I'm trying to say is I've been putting off getting bifocals. Well, I was pumping gas the other, 2 weeks ago at the gas station. They fell out of my pocket, and I inadvertently stepped on them onto gravel, or not gravel, but onto cement. They're all chipped, pitted, and I don't think you can fix that. So sooner or later, I'm going to bite the bullet and get myself bifocals. Anybody use bifocals? You like them?
Yeah, I can't see them.
You can't do without them? Well, then hold on to them. I appreciate the offer, but hold on to them. All right. Well, this one is bionic. I had cataract. Yeah, so this one is my bionic eye. All right. Now, let's review the things that happened in the previous chapters, okay? David has become so disillusioned that he tells himself, look, one of these days Saul is going to kill me. Even though God has spared him a couple of times, right? And don't we sometimes we have a running narrative within ourselves? I'm this, or boy, I'm having trouble with that, or if I don't. And we're not usually saying it out loud, but we're talking to ourselves all the time. David's telling himself, in spite of the fact that God has preserved him, this guy's going to kill me one of these days. And when we talk to ourselves, we affect our actions. It's important that we speak truth to ourselves. But in any case, David's become disconsolate. He says, look, I can't stay in Israel. I've got to get out of here, okay? Because Saul is going to kill me. So he comes up with this idea. And there's no mention of God in any of this. You just have to know that God is behind the scenes, kind of working things out. But there's not really a mention of God here. And the writer of Samuel isn't telling us this was a good move or a bad move. He's not saying David was wrong. He's not saying David was right. He's just telling us what happened. And it's left to us to wrestle it through. But the fact is, David, his faith for a period of time waned, and he decided, I'm going to come up with a strategy, right? And what happens when we lean on our own understanding? It doesn't usually go well. So he says, I'm going to go to the Philistines and live in exile until such time as, you know, it's safe to go back home. Of course, just like with Yeshua, his family had to leave Israel until Herod was gone, who wanted to kill him, right? So all these parallels are there. But the fact is, David went to Philistine country. He comes to Gath, and the king of Gath is Achish. And David pretends that he has disaffected, right? He's deserted Israel, and now he wants to come live among the Philistines, and he'll fight, he'll be an ally of Achish. And Achish is thinking to himself, this is David. This is the guy who all the legends are about. He has killed his 10,000s, right? And he's thinking, wow, I could have this guy working for me. Okay. I was just thinking of certain TV series where somebody defects from a company and goes to another company. And who goes with him and who stays and how does that all play out? David is pretending that he's defected from Israel and coming to live with Achish, and he's going to be loyal to Achish and to the Philistines. And so he says, let me and my men live in Ziklag. Now, if you look at your map, down at the bottom left, it says Amalek, right? From there, go up just about 2 inches, and you'll see Ziklag. You might want to circle it, just so you have an idea of where it is. Me, I use a highlighter, but you can circle it. That's Ziklag. And then if you go another inch and a quarter up from there, you'll see Gath. So circle that. That's where Achish is. He's the king. He's not the king of all the Philistines. He's the king of Gath, which is one of the 5 Philistine city-states. So David says, you know, let me and my men live in Ziklag. And David's got this whole strategy going. I don't want to be too close to Achish, because I don't want to be under the microscope. I don't want him to know every move I'm making. So what's happened? David and his men, while they're living in Ziklag, they're making raids on all these other areas, Gerar and Harmat and Arad and all these other places. And whenever he sees Achish, and Achish asks him, hey, where you been? What's going on? Right? David says, oh, I've been making raids on Judah. And Achish is thinking to myself, they'll never want him back. This is great. He's attacking his own former country. Now they're going to hate him, and he'll be on my retainer forever, right? So he's thinking, I got David in my pocket. David is pulling the wool over Achish's eyes. But sooner or later, when you try your own strategies, things are going to catch up with you. And the Philistines decide to go to war against Judah. And Achish says, hey, David, you're coming with. It's like, now there's going to be a war with Israel. And Achish says to David, you and your men are coming with us. You know that, right? And David has to put on, you know, an air of confidence and braggadocio. It's like, you will see what your servant can do. But I'm sure inside he's going, oh crap, what have I done? right? What have I done? How are we going to get out of this, right? Meanwhile, you get to chapter 28, and Saul is terrified. This Philistine army has come, and God isn't talking to him. Prophets have no word for him. The Urim and the Thummim, right? They're not giving him an answer. God is just silent to Saul. And now Saul is desperate. And in chapter 20, he says, hey, we got any mediums still living in... He had kicked them all out. You know, thinking retroactively, you know, I blew it in so many ways, but maybe I can kind of make up for it here. He had kicked all the mediums out of Israel, but there was one. He says, is there a medium anywhere? Is there somebody I can go to? And they say, yeah, there's a medium, this woman living in Endor. I didn't know that Star Wars copied that name, that George Lucas took the name Endor from the Bible when he made up the name of that planet. Anyways, now Endor, I want you to see where this is. If you go up from the Dead Sea is right there in the middle, right? Follow the line, which is the Jordan River, but go north, right? Keep going. And just before you get to the Sea of Galilee, on the left, you'll see Endor. You'll see Mount Moriah and then Endor. When you find Endor, you can circle that so you know where it is. I just want you to have a sense of where everything is. Okay. So Saul goes to Endor, but he's in disguise, right? He puts on some old rags and he disguises himself. And he goes to this woman. He says, I need you to call someone up for me. In other words, I want you to make a phone call. I want you to summon from the realm of the dead. And she's going, is this a trick? Is this a sting operation? Because you and I both know that Saul has kicked all the mediums out of the land. You're just trying to set me up to get me killed. He says, no. I give you my word, you know, before God, nothing bad will happen to you. She says, all right, who do you want me to summon? I want you to summon Samuel. So she does her thing, and I don't know what that looks like, but she says, I see this figure coming up. And he says, what does he look like? And she describes it. He goes, that's Samuel. And then when she sees Samuel, she cries out because she realizes this is King Saul in disguise that's paid her to do this. She goes, you're Saul. And he promises her nothing bad is going to happen. Meanwhile, Samuel's like, what's up? Why are you bothering me? Right? Why have you disturbed me? And we talked about this, right? Last week, I talked about the fact that however uncomfortable it is, God allowed, in this instance anyway, this medium to make contact with Samuel. God allowed it. It wasn't a demon impersonating Samuel, and you find out from what's being said. This is not a demon impersonation. Samuel has been allowed in this rare, kind of a one-of-a-kind instance, to communicate. And he says to Saul, why are you bothering me? Why are you disturbing me? Why have you called me up? And he goes, well, the Philistines are coming against us, and God isn't talking to me. The Urim and Thummim aren't working. There's no prophet. God isn't talking to me. He goes, if God isn't talking to you, what am I supposed to say to you? Right? What are you coming to me? If God's not going to talk to you, what do you think I'm going to be able to help you? And what does he tell him? He says, as a matter of fact, tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me. Oh. Wow. And now he's like, and he's like half dead, and he's dismayed, and they urge him to take some food. And that's how chapter 28 ends. We come to chapter 29, and now here's where the rubber meets the road. The Philistines are coming against Israel. David has no idea how he's going to get out of this situation, but he's going to be expected to fight against Israel. So chapter 29. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek. So look at your map for a minute. Starting down where Amalek is at the bottom, and then going up to Ziklag, that's where David has been living. You go another 20 miles north, and you have Gath. That's where Achish is the king. But it says they gathered at Aphek. So from Gath, go straight up and slightly right, another maybe 20, 25 miles, and you'll see Aphek. You guys got that? Okay, so you circle that. I want you to see the amount of movement here. David now has to bring his 600 men with him to Gath. From Gath, they're all the Philistines are gathering at Aphek. Now, as you look at your map, they're at Philistia along the seacoast. You've got all the cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, Ashdod, and just north of Gath is Ekron. Those are the five Philistine cities. So they're all moving north, and they decide to gather at Aphek. And there's a lot of them. And it says, the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek while the Israelis were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. Well, where's Jezreel? It's way up by Endor. See where you circled Endor? Just a little south of that is Jezreel. Mount Gilboa is right there. That's where Saul had been gathered before. Verse 2, and the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands. And David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. You get the sense that Achish was probably the least of the Philistine kings. He's bringing up the rear. And can we safely say that he's a little gullible based on his dealings with David? He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, right? So he's bringing up the rear. David and all his men are with him. Verse 3. Then the commanders of the Philistines, right? They all get to Aphek, right? Now they're all gathered. The commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" First of all, they didn't like to be called Hebrews at this point. They're Israelis. The fact that these Philistine captains and kings are saying to Achish, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" It would be like somebody saying, "What are these Hebes doing?" It's an insult. They're purposely not calling them Israelis. Saying, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" It's an insult. Of course, there are a lot of names and titles that we have today that were meant as insults. We're meeting in a Baptist church, right? Baptists didn't label themselves Baptists originally. It was a pejorative term. It was, there's the Baptists, people who are all about dunking. All they can think about is how many people they dunked in under the water, the Baptists. Methodists. Oh, there's the Methodists. Every morning at 7, they're doing this. At 8, they're doing this. At 9:30, they're doing this. The Methodists. And everything is done the same way. The Methodists. Jews for Jesus. That wasn't a term that originally the organization used. Originally, it was called Hineni Ministries. But the newspapers kept saying the Jews for Jesus. And the Jewish community was using it in a pejorative term, but we decided to keep it. So it's in that sense that that they're being called Hebrews. It's a pejorative expression here, because they're not saying, "What are these Israelis? What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." Saying, look, he's been hanging out with me for a couple of years now. He's loyal to me. All right? He deserted Israel, right? He's got no loyalty there. He's loyal to me. Verse 4, but the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. I'm just trying to imagine what they were saying to Achish. Again, I'm thinking that he's probably the least of the Philistine kings. And you know, these are other kings, so they can talk to him. You idiot. Were you born yesterday? Are you kidding me? You got this guy and his men with you? Are you out of your mind? Right? I wish I could see that conversation. Because this is just a brief summary. I would just love to have seen that conversation. The commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men?" Saying, dude, you're setting him up to restore himself with Israel. In the midst of the battle, he turns on us and he starts killing us. And they go on to say, Is this not David of whom they sing in the dances, saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Saying, you're giving him a perfect opportunity to turn on us and become the hero again in Israel. Maybe when we get to heaven, if we ask, God will allow us to see how these things actually played out. He can do it. I mean, he's God. Hey, God, could you show us what happened when Jesus went over to the Gerasenes and that demoniac came out of the tombs or whatever? What was that like? Yeah, I'll show you. Right? God, I want to see that conversation between Achish and the other Philistine kings when he thought it was a good idea to have David go into battle with him. Maybe God will say, yeah, that was pretty funny. Maybe we'll get to see it, you know, in 70mm Dolby. I'm giving my age away, aren't I? Okay. All right, verse 6. So now they don't want David or his men to have any part of this. Verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives," isn't that interesting? He invokes the name of Israel's God. "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day." Right? You got, look, David, I've got no problem with you. But here's what it is. "Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now, therefore, return and go in peace that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." How is David going to get out of this? God set it up. Look, Achish says, look, David, I love you, man. You're great. My right-hand man. They don't want you here. And David can't very well just say, oh, okay, we'll go home. He's got to lay it on kind of thick here. And this is exactly what happens, right? Verse 8, David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day that I can't go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" He's acting. In his heart, you got to know he's going, oh boy. We We got out of that one pretty narrowly. That's what he's saying in his heart. Outside, he's going, come on, you've got to let us go with you. Come on. There's going to be a fight, and one guy really doesn't want to fight, but he's, come on, let me at him, let me at him. He's not really pushing very hard. Let me at him. David's laying it on thick. This was God's answer. Verse 9. But Achish replied to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up with us to the battle. He doesn't tell him why. He just says they just don't want you going up. Verse 10. And you know, look, even before we go to verse 10, I think this was of the Lord, even the fact that he omitted their reason. Now think about this. If Achish had said to David, look, I love you, man, but the other lords, they don't want you going up to battle because they think you're going to turn on us in the battle and become Israel's hero. He doesn't tell him that. Because see, if he had told him that and David had kept up the bluster, then Achish might very well have gone back to the lords and said, he's sworn to me by God that he won't do that. And then you've got David breaking a vow. I'm just projecting a little bit, just speculating. I think it's even of the Lord that Achish didn't tell him why they said they didn't want him there. Verse 10, now then arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, go, depart. Verse 11, so David rose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So now the Philistines are about to engage Israel in war, and David and his men are off the hook. Imagine what that walk back to Ziklag. Now, remember, they're way up here in Aphek. Now look down where Ziklag is. You're looking at about 55 to 60 miles. That's 2.5 to 3 days worth of walking, especially with all the equipment on you and stuff. That's a good 3 days. So they've been gone several days. Now they're walking back home, and it's several days' journey. And it would have been interesting to hear some of those conversations too. I mean, they might have been laughing like, wow, we were wondering how you were going to get out of that one. But things are not good. Chapter 30 opens up this way. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. How many of you have seen the movie The Patriot, Mel Gibson? How many haven't? Okay. It's worth seeing. I'm just trying to figure out if I should use this analogy. There's a man and his family that have been helping Jonathan Martin and the American Patriots to fight against the British. Well, the British came to that town. They got information that was where Jonathan Martin was getting his help from. And they locked everyone in the church and burned down the church and torched it. They came back from one of their battles hoping to see friends and family. And there's nobody in the town, and they see that the church is burned up, and then they realize they locked them in the church and killed them that way. David and his men have been walking now 3 days, and I'm sure they're looking forward to getting home to their families. Remember, these are 600 men, most of whom have families and kids. They get back, and the city has been burned, and everybody is gone. as far as they know, their families are dead. They have no idea. Verse 3. Again, when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people, these are his warriors, men, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. The ephod is where you're going to get your answer from God, right? Do we go? Do we not go? It turns this way you do, it turns that way you don't. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And God said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. What do they mean, those left behind? All right. Look at your map. And down at the bottom left, where it says Amalek, you'll see that there's a Besor brook that starts at the shore of the Mediterranean and goes inland, and you'll see that it splits a couple different ways, right? You see where the arrow is pointing to Amalek? Okay. David and his men had to cross the brook Besor from Ziklag. Remember, they're in Ziklag. So just imagine they're coming down south from Ziklag, and somewhere between Sharuhin and Beersheba, they are crossing the Besor. Okay? That's where it's saying some were left behind there. And we have an explanation for that. Verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate and provided him water to drink. How likely was that? They've crossed the Besor Brook. They're on their way into the region of Amalek, and they find an Egyptian in the field. Verse 12, they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. I don't want to get overly typological, but the fact that David treats this slave with compassion and feeds him and helps him and helps him to revive just reminds me of how Yeshua did things. I was just reading this morning in Mark's gospel about Jairus, the synagogue official whose daughter was sick. You have a Roman centurion who comes to him and says, my slave is sick. You have this person who comes to him and says, David shows compassion to this Egyptian slave. And the Egyptian slave said, my master abandoned me, left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. Verse 14, We made a raid on the Negev of the Kerethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Now, he has no way of knowing who it is he's talking to or the fact that these are the guys whose families lived in Ziklag. He's just telling them. He's being asked questions. Who are you? Where are you from? And he tells them. Verse 15, then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. So he made David swear an oath. Please don't hand me over to them, and please don't you kill me. If you spare me and don't hand me over to them, yes, I'll bring you down. I'll show you right where they are. Verse 16, when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing. And I think we can infer they're drunk out of their minds. Eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Verse 17, David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. A 24-hour slaughter. Now think about this for a minute. Let's stop there. Why are there even Amalekites around? Didn't God tell Israel in Deuteronomy, I want you to even wipe out the memory of the Amalekites. I want them gone from the face of the earth because of what they did to Israel. And Samuel told Saul, you are to destroy the Amalekites. You are to fulfill that which God commanded Israel. And what did Saul do? He killed a bunch of them, but he also spared Agag and his family and who knows what else. So now we got Amalekites still around. Not any more. David and his 400 men went on a slaughter of all the Amalekites. See, this isn't just vindictiveness for their having burned their city and taken their wives and children hostage. He's killing two birds with one stone. He's rescuing their families and actually carrying out God's will, because the king of Israel wouldn't do it. So now it's put to David. And by the way, he's going to do it, but there would still be at least one surviving Amalekite family that would remain, and through whose line would come a man named Haman, an Agagite, many years later in Persia. When you don't do what God tells you to do, it's going to come back to bite you. All right, let's go on. Again, verse 17, David slaughtered the Amalekites from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. From those 400, presumably including the family of Agag, descendants of Agag, you ended up with a Haman down through history. Verse 18, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, this is David's spoil. Very interesting. As I read this, I mean, as you read this, does it kind of remind you of when Abraham had to go rescue Lot during that battle? And he came back and victorious. Now David is gone and been victorious, and they come back with this time with a lot of spoil. All right, verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they didn't go with us, we're not giving them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Notice how finally the writer of Samuel is actually assigning value and making moral judgment. So far, it's all been, this is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened. Now he's saying, certain of the worthless men. And the term that's typically used is B'nai Belial, the sons of the evil one. They come back, they're victorious, they've got all the spoils of war. And it says, then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Well, they didn't go with us, so they shouldn't get anything." And that's how they're described, wicked and worthless. Now remember, we were told like four chapters back who it was that attached themselves to David when he was fleeing from Saul. It says everybody who was like disgruntled or had some kind of issue, you know, I'm sure some were very noble and good. They saw that Saul was not a godly king. But others were just, hey, David's a warrior. Maybe we'll fight some battles. Maybe we'll get rich in the process. And others just, I want to go kill something. Okay, I'm going to use another movie example. This one might fall flat, though. Anybody ever see the movie The Expendables? And you're willing to admit it? Okay, yeah, I did and I am. All right. Not exactly a sanctified movie. They got all these guys who are mercenaries. Each of them has expertise in various areas, both in warfare and in technical stuff. But you got this one bad apple among them, played by Dolph Lundgren. And he almost ruins everything for him. Okay. Now, I'm sure Dolph Lundgren as a person is a fine person, but he plays a really bad apple in their midst. David's got some bad apples in the midst of those who are following him around. Now, let me fast forward with this little aspect. Fast forward to the time of Yeshua. He's traveling around Israel teaching. You got people, thousands of people everywhere he goes. People are curious. They've heard about all the miracles. They want to see this guy, right? They're curious. Then you've got some that are more serious. Like they keep following him. You know, they leave home. They keep following him. They're going where he's going. Then you've got some who have basically committed themselves to him for life, namely the 12, and maybe some others. And then you've got some that are tagging along and they have nefarious aims. Herodians, Pharisees, emissaries from the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then there's Judas. So David's traveling around and he's got some good men with him. He's got Abiathar, the priest whose father Ahimelech had been murdered by Doeg the Edomite at Saul's bidding. But then you've got some worthless guys. It's just David's got his crowd following him and some are more committed than others and some are better than others. Very interesting to see all of these parallels. All right. So some of the worthless ones are the sons of Belial. Say they shouldn't get anything. Then verse 23, then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. saying to them, you want to act this way in light of what the Lord has done for us? Verse 24, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. See, the writer of Samuel is presuming that you already know that David eventually becomes king. Now, if this was the first time in your life you were ever reading the Bible, you'd see that, and that's your clue that David is going to prevail and become victorious and he'll be king, because only kings make those statutes. All right, verse 26. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, to those who were in Yatir, and to those who were in Aroer, and to those who were in Shipmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, to those who were in Rakal, to those who were in the cities of the Arachmielites, to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormat, to those who were in Bor Ashan, and to those who were in Atach, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. So now you'll see some of these cities. If you go back to where Ziklag is, where David and his men have been staying, and you look to the right, you'll see Hebron and Eshtemoah and Arad and Hormat. These are the places David is sending gifts. What's he doing? He's paving the way for his own return. All right, chapter 31. And with this, we're going to be finishing 1 Samuel. Okay, but we can take a minute for some questions. Yes, the women and the children that they rescued were their own wives, sons, and daughters. No, this is David and his men were the ones that were living at Ziklag. Yeah. Presumably, pretty much the only ones living at Ziklag. Now, there may have been some Philistines there as well. David and his men rescued their wives and daughters. I don't know if there were Philistines living in Ziklag, they may not have. Again, the response of the Philistine lords is, we don't want these Hebrews here. Maybe they didn't want to live among the Hebrews. So I don't know. But anyway, yeah, David and his men rescued their own wives and sons and daughters. Chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. And by the way, up there in that same region, you see where Mount Gilboa is, and Jezreel is right there just above it. look to the left, and what do you see? Megiddo. The Philistines actually, one of the places they settled for a period of time was in Megiddo. Megiddo is built on 25 successive civilizations. It's a big mound. And at least at one time, the Philistines. Now think about this. Think about how significant this conquest is. Where do the Philistines live? They're way down in the south, right? And where have they settled? All the way up into northern Israel. That's how huge this slaughter was. Verse 8. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, by the way, if you look up where Endor is and Jezreel, if you follow the Jordan River south, you'll see Bethshan. And then a little further south, and you'll see Jabesh Gilead. Verse 11 again. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. That's how 1 Samuel ends. The book of 1 Samuel tells us about Samuel, tells us about Saul, tells us about David. It takes us out of the time of the period of the judges and begins to usher us into the time of the kings. So these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, to biblical history are transition books. They're like what Joshua is in Israel's history. The time of Moses is over. The time of the judges is not yet. Joshua is kind of represents a transitional book. 1 Samuel is very much like that. As we get to 2 Samuel, we're really focusing on King David and the beginning of the true dynasty in Israel. Saul had no dynasty. God took that away from his family. And so now kingship would come through the line of the tribe of Judah and through the family line of David. And so this is a transitional book, and it ends on a very sad note. Now, not this past time. Actually, no. Back in 2006, I was in Israel for the first time, and we went to Beit Shan. It's a national park. It's really quite beautiful. There's a Roman-era amphitheater that's still there, the Cardo of the city. The mosaic tile is still somewhat intact. They put up the columns so you can see the Cardo, the heart of the city. And then you see the mountains at the southern end where the gates of the city were. And that's where they fastened the body of Saul. And we were reminded of that in Beit Shan. Today, it's a beautiful national park, but it represents a very sad time in Israel's history. And this is really, if you think about it, in a sense, the lowest ebb for quite a while. Okay? Things are going to get so much better in the days of David. Not perfect. He's not the Messiah. Okay. But things are going to get so much better. So as depressing as this is, don't let this deter you from continuing with us into 2 Samuel. Okay? Things do get better. Things also get very interesting. And I want to preview something about 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, you're going to see even more dramatic foreshadowings of Messiah. I mean, we've already seen some, right? And there are parallels and patterns of things. It gets even more pronounced in 2 Samuel. And when we get to chapters 15 through 19, the Absalom rebellion, we're going to slow down because there is something we're supposed to see there, and it's important that we don't miss it. Just giving you a heads up. Things get better in 2 Samuel, but it's far from perfect. David's going to have his highs and his lows, and some of those lows are going to be very low. But it's certainly a far cry from Israel's situation under King Saul. So let's close tonight with this idea that I've kind of been trying to keep us on this track. Saul represents kingship according to sight and according to the flesh. David represents kingship according to the Lord's choice and according to faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Saul was tall, handsome, strapping young man, and a terrible king. David was a young boy from a modest family, the youngest of eight. Very unlikely. God says, if you've had enough of doing it your way, Israel, let's try it my way. You wanted the big, tall, handsome king. I give you little, ruddy David. Okay? You wanted someone who flew by the seat of his pants and acted on every impulse. I give you someone who will seek my will. We're doing things differently from now on. And I don't even think it's a coincidence that David is the eighth son of Jesse. 7 is completion, 8 is new beginning. All right, questions? Peter.
In the new covenant, knowing that you're going to die, maybe a deathbed conversion, you're assured of your salvation, but with Saul, he knows his demise is coming up. With the era before the Messiah, how would you get things in order in a quick way, let alone commit suicide?
So the question is, you know, now that we live in under the new covenant, there are people who, unfortunately, wait till their dying day to, because sometimes we don't know what that's going to be. And but Saul's living under the old covenant. Yet he's been told that the next day he's going to die. What assurance does he have of salvation? He doesn't. And frankly, at that time, and salvation has always been, in a sense, the same way. Nobody earned their way to heaven then. Nobody earns their way to heaven today. It's all the righteous shall live by their faith. I guess the real question is, will Saul be in heaven? The answer is, I don't know. How's this one for you? Will Solomon be in heaven? I don't know. If you look how Solomon ended his life, it was horrible. I mean, the last several years of his life, he did every single thing the Lord said not to do. And yet, was anybody ever brought to heaven on their own merit? We don't know. The Bible is not an exhaustive record of everything that ever happened. What did Saul do the night after he went to the meeting? What did he do that last night and then the day, knowing that he's going to die? There may have been real repentance there. What was his interaction with Jonathan and his other son? You see how there's so much that we're not told. This is not an exhaustive record of everything. Saul may very well be in heaven. Solomon may very well be in heaven. I don't know. But if it does give you pause about not putting the Lord to a foolish test or presuming on God's grace, to realize that how you end your life is much more important than how you began it. And finishing the race is more important than just happening to run it. If it gives you pause, that's good. You still don't earn your salvation. But by and large, your walk kind of displays where you're at, right? So my prayer is always, Lord, help me finish well. Help me finish well.
Well, I was just thinking, if the Jewish people are the chosen people, why would they go to hell?
Okay, let me repeat your question. If the Jewish people are the chosen people, we're reading about Israel. If the Jewish people are the chosen people, why would God have them go to hell? First of all, we have to understand what that word chosen means, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what it means to be God's chosen people. Jewish people misunderstand it, and Christians misunderstand it. You have Jewish people, for example, who, based on things the rabbis have said, think that they're going to heaven simply because they happen to have been born Jewish. Would we say that about somebody who happened to be born Korean, or who happened to be born Irish, or happened to be born Italian? Nobody goes to heaven on the circumstances of their birth. And if there was any question about that, Yeshua settled it in his conversation with Nicodemus. Remember, he came to him at night, Nick at night, and Yeshua says to Nicodemus, who's not just Jewish and not just a rabbi, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a leading member of the Sanhedrin. He's a Jew's Jew, okay? Right? He'd make the Lubavitch look like Reformed Jews. Okay, anyway, so Nicodemus comes to Yeshua, and Yeshua says to him, you must be born again. Now, that term at that time in history had reference to a Gentile who converted to Judaism. You have been born again. And Nicodemus can't understand why Yeshua is talking to him as though he's a Gentile. That's why he says, well, a man can't go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time, because he's not willing to accept the implication of how that term was used at the time, of a Gentile, you know, going through circumcision, swearing allegiance to the Torah, renouncing foreign gods, and then being baptized, Tevilah. And when they would come up out of the water, this former Gentile would be told, you have been born again, you are now Israel. And Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus and says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what do I look like? I'm a goy. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. He can't accept, right? He can't accept this. And so if there was any question about do Jewish people go to heaven by virtue of being Jewish, that matter was settled. Nobody goes to heaven by virtue of the circumstances of their birth. But then, so what does it mean to be the chosen people? The rabbis have taught that, and I quote, all Israel has a share in the world to come. What they're saying is you're saved because you're Jewish. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. Not at all. So what did it mean to be God's chosen people? God chose this little band of people, descendants of Abraham, few in number, nomadic, right? And then enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, why did God choose Israel? First of all, He didn't choose them because he liked them better. That had nothing to do with it. He chose Israel, I submit to you, because we were least likely to succeed. Where's Babylon today? Where's the mighty nation of Babylon? Where is the powerful Assyrian Empire? Where is the Roman Empire? Egypt is a hollowed out shell of its former glory. People go to Egypt to see what was. And yet here's Israel. This most unlikely group of people. Right? We were chosen to show forth God's glory. Because we were so unlikely to succeed on our own that our success, our prosperity, and our perseverance across all these years is the best evidence that there is a God in heaven. That's why we were chosen. We were chosen to be God's representative people, an ambassador kind of people. You know, have you ever noticed that Jewish people seem to be disproportionately involved in communicative things, in the arts, in entertainment, in literature, right? Disproportionately represented. If Jewish people are what? Like one half of 1% of the world's population? And yet, you look at all the Jewish people involved in arts and in government and things like this. We are a communicator people, okay? We say among ourselves that as a people group, we've been given the gift of gab. There's a line in the movie Chariots of Fire where Harold Abrams says, yeah, it's the gift of gab. So Jewish people think we were chosen, but they have wrong ideas about that. Because they're not biblical ideas. We were chosen to show God's glory because we were so unlikely to succeed as a little tiny oppressed people group. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who misunderstand. Some will say, well, the Jewish people are God's chosen people, and by that they think that Jewish people are automatically saved. But that's not what it means. You've got some Christian people who hear that Jewish people are called the chosen people and they get resentful of that. Then you open up in a whole other can of worms. I had a lady in Port Huron at a church in a Sunday school class ask me. She goes, why are the Jewish people God's favorite? And I said, I can't answer that question because the premise is flawed. The Jewish people aren't God's favorite. They were his chosen people. That doesn't mean they're his favorite people. Chosen to accomplish his purpose. Chosen to bring him glory. Not chosen because of favoritism. We're not his favorite. I don't think he has a favorite. If he did, he has every right to. He's God, but I don't think that he's like that. There's certain people I think he's got to like a lot, okay? So there's a lot of misunderstandings about even what it means to be chosen. But what I'm trying to do here on Thursday nights is help us to have a biblical view on these things. And that's the view we're supposed to have. We're supposed to interpret life and everything through the lens of Scripture. Because this is God's heart. So anyway, it's a good question, but that term to be the chosen people is so misunderstood. Yeah, Marianne?
I love this section in Samuel 29 when you mentioned it was beautiful. You said the writer assigns a value and a moral judgment on certain characteristics that these men were displaying who were following it. The ones who spoke wickedly and said, don't let them have anything. They don't deserve it. You know, that kind of,
Yep. There's a term for it, actually, that we use within Judaism. It's called the evil eye. And by the way, this kind of helps unpack Yeshua's teaching. If your eye is clear, then the light in you is good. If your eye is bad, right? To have an evil eye meant to be stingy and tight-fisted and uncharitable. That's what it meant to have the... Now, we use it today in other ways. Some say, oh man, that guy Gate was giving me the evil eye. It's like... But that's not what it actually means. The evil eye has to do with being hard-hearted and tight-fisted and cold towards those around you that you see that are in need. So, for example, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, you would say, has an evil eye. Lazarus was there. He saw the need. He hardened his heart toward him. He had evil eye. So, and these guys are described as worthless, right, and wicked. Why? Because they didn't want to share the spoils of war with the people who remained behind. Stingy, tight-fisted, hard-hearted. So, yeah, but it's interesting how the writer of Samuel is not ascribing through most of these chapters, at least the last 5-6 chapters, he's not saying this is good, this is evil, other than the fact that Saul was devising evil against David, and David did not return evil for evil. But for the most part, as David's going here, then he's going over there, Saul's doing this, and the Philistines are over here, and then they're going over here, and it's just a lot of movement. There's not a lot of moral valuation going on. And now suddenly out of the midst of all that, some of David's own men have an evil eye. They're called worthless. And again, that term is B'nai Belial, the sons of the evil one. Meredith.
Mm-hmm. Are we to take that God had more sons, but only Jesus was begotten?
Well, no. And see, here's the problem. When we use the term, God gave his only begotten son, we need to understand the Jewish way of interpreting that and not apply a 21st century Western interpretation, which tends to be hyper-literal, onto a first century document. So it's not saying that God gives birth to people. It has more to do with the place of highest favor. So only begotten is a way of saying he is unique. This is the Jewish way of saying he is unique, one and only, right? One of a kind, and at the place of highest favor. So that's what it tends to mean. Yeah, this goes to the issue of hermeneutics, of interpreting the scriptures the right way. You can't just pick up the Bible, open up a page, start reading and say, okay, well, I think it means that. Well, you're free to do that, but that's not how you do hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is who wrote it? When did they write it? Who was their audience? Who were they writing to? How would they have understood this expression at that time? What did it mean at that time? And if you don't answer those questions first, you don't have the right to just impose your 21st century Western view and just interpret it. Now, I've been to Bible studies, thankfully it was a long time ago, where people sit around in a living room and they read a verse and they go around saying what each one thinks it means. That might have a warm, fuzzy feel for some people, but that is not Bible study. In literature, we talk about two different schools of thought primarily. There's authorial intent, and then there's the school of reader response. Authorial intent says, I have to understand the author's intent to properly understand what he's saying. Especially when you're talking about a different language. If you're talking about Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, first you have to cross that barrier of language. And then because language is not a static thing, language changes across time. The same Greek word could mean a very different thing over a span of 400 to 500 years. And so you have to cross the cultural gap and try to close that to get the author's intent. You have to close the cultural gap sometimes to get at the author's intent. But that's authorial intent. In other words, I want to understand what the writer meant to say. Not what I wanted to say, what the writer was meaning to say. Then there's reader response. It means whatever I, the reader, want it to mean. Now, which sounds to you like the more legit way? Authorial intent. Reader response is entirely subjective. Entirely subjective. So let's say, and some of you have heard this before, so bear with me. Let's say Alexandra and I were going to go to England, spend a few weeks in Europe, especially in England, because there's so much history there. And we decide that we're going to cruise over rather than fly. And so Chris gets a postcard in the mail from me. And it says something like this. Hey, Chris, the trip over was smooth. We're having a blast. There's so much history over here. I can't wait to come back and share these things with you. Hope you guys are well. See you soon. You know, Glenn, right? Now, there was nothing mysterious in anything I said there, was there? You all understood exactly what I meant. Chris understood what I meant. But suppose somebody comes along 500 or 1,000 years later and says, let me tell you what this really means. It's all a metaphor. He was saying that he crossed oceans of ignorance and misunderstanding to arrive at the Isle of Enlightenment, but not without great violence taking place. Remember I said, hey, we're having a blast? Well, somebody comes along and says, well, the word blast means an explosion, so obviously. But a great violence took place. But they will come back from there with a hidden knowledge and bring that knowledge to our people. Is that what I meant? So how do you prevent somebody from coming up with some bizarro interpretation? Authorial intent. You first seek to understand who the author was, who his audience was, what he was trying to say in its original historical context. From there, you can apply it to other situations in life, but you don't do that application till you first do your homework and get the author's meaning. I'll give you another example. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi quoted the Psalms, and he wrote, Jesus said, be still and know that I am God. So Maharishi Mahesh Yogi said, so be still and know that you are God. And when you know that you are God, there is no cause for suffering. You see how many problems there are with that? First of all, Jesus didn't say that. It was the Psalms. Secondly, he actually reversed the meaning. God says, I'm God, you're not. Be still and know that I am God. In other words, relax. I'm God, I've got this. Right? By ignoring the context, by ignoring authorial intent, he twists it and literally reverses the meaning. And says, see, you are God. You didn't realize it. Let me tell you, there's a lot of that going on. A lot of that going on. Bob.
This week, he's in the news quite a bit, but a certain person wants to run for president. And she talked about, she was a Baptist, raised in church, but when she came to the scripture saying God is a jealous God, that completely flipped her thinking into another concept.
I have no idea who you're talking about. No. But it's true. I remember reading that. Oprah came to that place in Scripture where it said God is a jealous God, and without doing her homework, she just forced her 21st century thinking onto it, because jealous means something to us, but kana in ancient Hebrew has an altogether different sense of it. And she didn't bother to try to understand it. Which is more telling than the fact that she didn't understand was that she didn't seek to understand. I think it was a convenient excuse for her to toss her Bible out the door and do her own thing and quote it if it serves her purpose. So, yeah. Marianne?
Would you say that evidence of this, is people lacking the desire to be students of Scripture and desiring for themselves to be the authority, is this kind of...
Yeah.
I was just talking with Chris about it, and during the end times, people giving themselves to itching ears.
Right.
What they want to hear.
Very good, Marianne. Paul talked about this. He talked about this. He said the Scripture explicitly says that in the last days men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled will gather to themselves teachers who tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And that's one side of the equation. People flocking to teachers they already agree with. But then there's the whole other thing of people not willing to acknowledge the authority of Scripture and treating it as though it's a book of suggestions and recommendations. And some of these people are seminary professors, unfortunately, and Bible college professors who actually don't acknowledge the authority of Scripture. But suggest that it's subject to their interpretation of it. It's frighteningly bad. Frighteningly bad. And it's leading to a lot of things. If we have a whole crop of new young people coming up in the faith that are being taught that the Bible isn't the last word, isn't the authoritative word, that it has authority but it's not the last word, then... they'll say, well, yeah, I mean, I know the Bible says this, but I feel that. And that has us in a very bad place. Okay, last question, Meredith.
Just a statement. I tried math philosophy in high school in algebra, and I got an F. It didn't work.
Very good. That's a beautiful thing about math. It doesn't care about your opinion or your feelings. And the same thing is true about the authority of Scripture. The analogy I tend to use, maybe this will be useful as well, is like electricity. Can you see electricity? No. You can see the effect of electricity. You can even see an electrical charge running across, you know, wire, but you don't see electricity. It's something that's invisible. And it operates by fixed laws. Electricity isn't going to, you know, adjust for you. Hopefully you have your regulator and your alternator if you need it, whatever you need. But electricity doesn't adjust its laws for you. And think about how many people died from electrocution before we understood properly what are the laws governing it. God is real. The spiritual realm is real. It operates by fixed laws which you violate to your own peril. Your feelings about that are irrelevant. The kingdom of heaven operates by fixed laws. Your feelings are irrelevant. If God's kingdom says this is what is, and you say, but I feel that this, well, guess who has to adjust, right? Or it's like the wings of an airplane. Right? You know, the wings of an airplane, by the way, this is the word attitude, can also, doesn't just mean, you know, the way you're thinking about things. Attitude is also the word used to define the relationship of a plane's wings to the ground. If it's this way, you're banking right. Well, to my right. If it's this way, you're banking left. And you're also going down a little bit as you're doing that because you don't have as much loft. So attitude is the relationship of the wings to the ground. The ground isn't going to change to adjust for you. So the attitude of your wings has to conform to the reality that is. And your feelings have nothing to do with it, right? There are just some fixed, immovable things. Max Lucado talked about that famous exchange between a battle cruiser and a lighthouse, right? And it's a foggy night. They're doing naval exercises. The captain of this battle cruiser is notified that there's a light astern, I guess. And he goes, is it set or is it moving? It's set. That means they're on a collision course. He says, radio that ship. Tell them this is the USS such and such battleship. So recommend you change course 20 degrees. The message comes back, recommend you change course 20 degrees. Captain says, this is Captain so-and-so, such and such, you know, ship. I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. Message comes back, strongly recommend you change course 20 degrees. I'm a battleship. I'm a lighthouse. So these are all analogies and stories that talk about things that aren't going to change for you because you don't feel a certain way about it. This is why we have the authority of Scripture. I'm glad we talked about this tonight. This is really a crisis in the body of Christ today. You got a lot of people say, I'm an evangelical Christian, and they think that their feelings or opinions have more authority than what Scripture actually says. And even in places where there's absolutely no ambiguity. And what's their response when you say, but Scripture is very clear. It says this. That's your interpretation. No, it's the interpretation, and I didn't make it up. And you and I don't have the luxury of taking Jesus' words spoken 2,000 years ago and just say, well, that's nice, but I, in some cavalier way, say, I know better.
Well, I think a lot of us have observed, not only at Facebook and other social media, but with people in general, the peacenik hippie Jesus that everyone just seems to know how Jesus would think and accept something.
Oh, it's worse than the hippie Jesus. Now we've got the social justice warrior Jesus. And the social justice warrior Isaiah. And the social justice warrior... Okay? Don't get me wrong. The prophets do talk about social justice, but that term has been hijacked. It's just... Okay, and on that cheery note, Lord God, thank you for our time together tonight. We ask your blessings on the people of Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church for our partnership together and the freedom to use these facilities. Thank you for your word. As sad as the demise of Saul and his sons was, we thank you that it paved the way for David to finally ascend the throne of Israel and inaugurate what was truly Israel's golden age. Please be with us as we go our separate ways tonight, but keep our hearts knit all together, Lord God, and we pray that you'd even add to our numbers those who are being saved day by day. Even now, we ask that you'd be with us this coming Shabbat, that the music, the word, it would all strengthen us and deepen our walk with you. We thank you in advance for all these things, and we bless your name, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? Thanks, you guys.